Acts chapter 4 we are, and our third model prayer. So we've heard a prayer from Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, and a prayer from the sons of Korah in the Psalms, and now a prayer of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4. And let me read from verse 23. When they were released, that is from being hauled up before the Jewish council, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, it's a great prayer. We've got to be careful, though, before we just say we can copy anyone in the Bible. So that's what I've done so far. We looked at the Lord's Prayer and tried to copy it, and we looked at Psalm 44 and tried to copy it. But it's not always right just to copy the Bible, because sometimes people in the Bible, situations in the Bible, are unique and nothing like us. So one of the principles we teach in the Cornhill training course is to ask, who am I in a particular Bible passage? And it can go badly wrong. I remember doing a series of Bible studies years and years ago in a previous church before I went into ministry. And each one was basically took a passage that was really about Jesus uniquely and then assumed that it was about us. So, we had things like Ezekiel praying for, if only there would be someone who would stand in the gap between God and the people. And then we're like, I'll be that person. He's like, no, I don't think that is about us. Or you think of, the classic is, you read Exodus chapter 3 about God appearing to Moses in a burning bush, and you ask, what burning bush experiences have you had? And the answer is, like, none. this honestly has never, ever happened to me. As I was walking along in the mountains and God was speaking out of a bush that was on fire but not burning up. Or, you do David and Goliath, and what Goliaths have you met in your life? And again, I've really honestly never met somebody 9 foot tall, nor defeated them on behalf of the rest of the nation. I mean, these are unique things which point to Jesus and not to me. And I think in some ways Acts is a bit like that as well. So these apostles, I mean, they're not just anyone. These are the 12 representatives of King Jesus taking out the gospel into the world that become the very foundation of the church. And in certain respects, they're pretty unusual. So, to start the story, really, we should pick up in chapter 3, where Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth, so someone who's born paralyzed, we'd say a quadriplegic or something like that, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that's called Beautiful, to ask alms of those entering into the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And some of you know there's an old Christian song that's based on this verse, and even as I say these words, that you're starting to sing it in your mind. And if you don't know the song, I'm going to spare you, because it is like the worst earworm, that even just reading the verse is enough for, it's got me now, and I think it's got Sam. And so, but No, this is like amazing and quite unusual, isn't it? So, you know, you walk past somebody begging in Houston and they say, have you got any cash? Or, and you don't go, oh, I haven't got any cash, but I can do this for you. And then you suddenly miraculously heal them from congenital paralysis. I mean, this isn't common. These aren't everyday people. These are the apostles. And so miracles in the Bible, signs and wonders, as they're called in our passage, they're kind of rare, to be honest. It's not that the Bible world is one where signs and wonders happen all the time. So over the couple of thousand years of Bible history narrated in the Bible, hardly anybody does this. So there's a couple of people in the Old Testament that God marks out especially as prophets, like Moses. He can do a cool thing with his staff that turns into a snake, that turns back into a staff, and he can put his hand into his cloak and it comes out leprous, and he puts it back in and it comes out normal. I mean, yeah, this is quite a good trick, and you go, wow, you must be someone special from God. Well, actually, as you mentioned it, my name's Moses. Nice to meet you. You know, he's a one-off guy who does miracles. And Elijah and Elisha, similarly, great prophets of God, actually, they're prefiguring the work of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. They do unusual things. So, for example, when they haven't got enough food, Elisha says, how much have you got? And they go, well, we've got 5 bread rolls. And, oh, that's not going to be enough. And so they have 20 loaves. 20 loaves. It's not going to be enough because there's 100 people here. So there's 20 bread rolls. He says, oh, no, no, that'll be fine. So just spread it round. And then they spread it round. They all eat. They have leftovers. It's like the feeding of the... Well, it's like the feeding of the 5,000, but it's the feeding of the 100, which is, you know, 50 times less impressive. But still, it's miraculous, because the whole point is Elisha is a special saviour sent from God, who's a bit of a one-off. And then, of course, Jesus does extraordinary miracles, signs and wonders. And then the apostles do. And later we discover that Paul, for example, even his handkerchief is so powerful that if you touch his handkerchief, it can cure you from illnesses. But this is never supposed to be ordinary Christian experience. I mean, basically, it just isn't. If someone claims, oh, this happens nowadays, I mean, it just doesn't. So, okay, well, let's go to the hospital. Have you got a handkerchief? Let's see how many wards we can empty today. And you can't, because this is, you know, unique. God acts in history, not because he wants the norm to be signs and wonders, but because he wants to mark out the apostles as his foundational representatives. These are the ones equipped by the Holy Spirit to lay the foundation of the church once and for all time. And they do. And you know, this is unusual. Have you got any cash, please? Could you spare me a coin? Oh, no, I can't do that. But I can do this. Get up and walk. And the man is leaping, walking and leaping and praising God. And everyone is amazed. Of course, the thing is, if people could do this today, you know, if you did have this kind of extraordinary healing power, then all you would talk about all day was how good you were at healing people. You talk about your healing ministry, and they barely even talk about it. So once they get a crowd, because everyone's amazed, they go, oh, well, it's good that you're here, everyone, because actually, while you're here, we wanted to tell you about Jesus. So even though the excuse for the sermon is quite extraordinary, the sermon itself is, well, relatively straightforward. So look at chapter 3, verse 12. Peter addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we're witnesses. By his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that's through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of all. Now, brothers, I know that you act in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration, all the things about which God spoke in the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who doesn't listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets he's spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. I mean, it's kind of a normal Bible gospel talk with a bit of a Bible overview flavour to it. Starts way, way back with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, goes through Moses, but it ends in the big facts. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. The one difference about this and a normal evangelistic talk is it's a little bit pointed. Did you notice that? It's not just Jesus died and God raised him, but you killed Jesus. I mean, like, you guys did. And of course that's true. These are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders. They get called up for trial, and then they explain the same thing. Chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man's been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, by him the man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given by men under which we must be saved." It's a gospel talk, but it's a little personal. Because, of course, if you are the Jewish leaders, the prophets, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and you accidentally killed the Messiah, you know, that's a bit of a mistake. And so it turns out that the Jewish authorities very, very much dislike this sermon. And so they threaten Peter and John and warn them not to speak any more about the name of Jesus, to which basically they give the best ever answer. I don't know if you've ever been sort of threatened by HR or told that you're not really allowed to speak about your faith at work. This is an amazing answer, verse 19. "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge." That's pretty bold. Well, basically God told us to tell everyone and you're saying that we shouldn't. So, well, we thought we'd obey God actually rather than you. It's okay. "We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. "For all were praising God for what happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Now, the sign, the miracle, is unusual. The sermon's a little bit unusual. I mean, there's only one chance in history to speak to the actual council that condemned Jesus to be killed. But in other ways, the situation is fairly typical. Christians speak about the gospel. Other people don't like it. They get threatened, and then they have to decide what to do. That part of it happens all over the world, I think. And I think we can learn from that. We can generalize from that. As I say, maybe you've experienced it. It's actually not so much legislation. There's a little bit on there. We occasionally get the story of a Christian who's, you know, wore a fish badge at work in the hospital and is sacked for it, or a Christian who shared their faith and is on having a tribunal in front of you. Do get a few of those stories, but in my impression, they're pretty rare. But there's enough of them just for the general sense of intimidation. We better not speak, lest we get into trouble. Now, apparently the legal position in the UK is that we still do have freedom to speak. You are allowed to say publicly what you believe as a Christian. And there's a great little booklet produced by the Lawyers Christian Fellowship on exactly this. Speak Up, I think it's called. And, you know, you have a stronger legal position than you think you do in the UK. So, you know, we shouldn't be intimidated, but we are, And we know that people won't take too kindly to showing our faith. It's okay to have it privately. You want to go to church on Sunday, okay, that's fine. But don't bring it into the office. Don't bring it into the GP surgery. I've got a friend, I won't tell you her name in case she actually does get arrested for this, but a friend who's a GP, and she says lots of people go and see GPs who don't actually have a medical problem. You know, it's just they've got a life problem. They don't know who else to talk to. And one guy came to her and was just ravaged by guilt, saying he cheated on his wife and she'd found out and he didn't know what to do. His life was at an end. And she said, I can't give you any pills that will help with that. But she wrote on a prescription pad, John 3:16, and it says, you need forgiveness from God and you need forgiveness from your wife. And I'm like, wow. So I mean, she probably would be struck off, I guess, if they found out about that. But I think she's done the right thing, because this is the only treatment for this guy's illness. It's quite risky, though, isn't it? You can imagine the threats. Or maybe it's beyond threats. I probably, you get the tribunal and that's the end of your life as a GP. Maybe. But she's just, she's extremely bold. She's actually been doing this for about 20 years so far, unsacked, which I take to be God's miraculous providence. But what do you do in that situation where you're intimidated, where you're tempted to self-censor, where you there's a possibility that you won't speak anymore? I think that's probably what might happen to the church in the UK, isn't it? So in some countries, they actually silence you. But in the UK, we silence ourselves because we're scared that they might silence us. Evangelism in a hostile world. That's the context. As I say, it's the specifics are kind of unusual. A man miraculously healed in the temple. But the situation is kind of generalized. But what do? Well, they pray. They get threatened. They get released. They call a prayer meeting. Verse 24. They lifted their voice together to God and said, point one, the apostles pray because they know God is sovereign. Verse 24, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, we're not going to go totally into the paradox of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, except just to say this, that sometimes Christians think, well, if God's in charge of everything, if he already knows what he's going to do, if he's in control of the future, then what's the point of praying? You know, if God's decided what he's going to do anyway, why would I pray? And their logic is exactly the opposite to that. They think because God is sovereign over everything, therefore I'm going to pray. If you think about it, there's not really a lot of point in praying to a God who can't do anything. You know, if God has, as some Christians think, if God has so sort of bound his own power so as not ever to tread on the toes of our free will, it's not really point in asking him things. Lord, please would the war in Ukraine end? And God says, well, I'd like to help, but you know, Putin's got his own free will and I'm not really allowed to interfere with that, so sorry. I'm as frustrated as you are with it. That's what you end up with, isn't it? The kind of frustrated God, because actually the world's in our hands. It's not the picture of the Bible at all. God is absolutely in charge of powers and rulers and authorities to do as he wishes. And their logic is, Lord, because you're in charge, that's why we're asking you. You're powerful enough to do something. Sovereign, Lord. And it's not just in general you're sovereign over the heaven, the earth, the sea and everything in them. Specifically you're sovereign in the case of people being opposed to you and your gospel. It's very, I suppose that is the situation. It's very relevant to their particular situation. So verse 25, sovereign Lord, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage, the people plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. These are words from Psalm 2, maybe you know them. And Peter says, this is exactly happened, just like God said. In this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Lord, you're so sovereign that you're even sovereign over the fact that they wanted to kill Jesus. That was your plan. And presumably you're therefore also sovereign over the fact that they want to silence us and they're threatening us. That must be your plan. Like, Lord, this doesn't catch you by surprise. You're in charge of this. In some ways, you even planned this. Isn't that a thought? God could have designed evangelism to be easier than this. Like, he could have designed it so that the world would go, hooray, here's Jesus, and they all worship him. Instead, they want to kill him. And instead, the church could have said, oh, here's a message. And I said, what? I can have eternal life, and all I have to do is trust in this message. I can live forever. This is amazing, and everyone would be happy. Instead, God planned it that everyone would be very angry about it. God wanted it this way. He's in charge of it being this way. And so they pray to him. It makes sense, doesn't it, to pray to the God who controls this. Okay, so let's think. What do you pray? You got your theology clear. God's in charge. The war in Ukraine, it's under his control. The persecution of Christians in Afghanistan, he rules that. The HR policy in your work where you might get in trouble, that's in God's hands. Okay, so it's worth asking him because he calls the shots. What are you going to ask for? Well, I put on the handout, if you got it, some things that they might ask for. Some things that I would ask for if it were me. One, an easier time. Lord, you're in charge and you knew this would happen and you predicted it would happen. But now, please, Lord, would the chief priests and the Pharisees back off a bit so that we can get on with mission? That's what I would pray. I mean, let's imagine it happens in Greenwich, you know, there, or in one of the venues that we use as a church. I think it'd be quite easy to imagine the authorities getting hold of one of my sermons, saying that doesn't really fit with our ideology. Your Christian views are a bit unpalatable to us, and so you're out. And they throw us out of our video. I mean, I think that could easily happen. And we pray about it. What do we do? Lord, please, would they like us more? Please, would they stop persecuting us? Please, would you grant us favour in their eyes so we can continue to meet there? That would be my instinctive prayer. Lord, please, would the persecution end? But they don't pray that. That's not what they pray. I remember when I did Cornhill myself, back in early, it was in 2000 or 2002, and there was an amazing Indian guy called Alok who was there, and we had little fellowship groups where we used to meet to pray for each other over lunchtime, and I was in the same group as Alok, and he was from Uttar Pradesh in India, and his friends were involved, and he had been before he came to D. Cornhill, involved in this church planting movement where they go to a town that had never heard about Jesus at all, and they'd show a film about Jesus, they'd start to explain about Jesus, and then people would get converted and they'd start a church. And then a month later they'd go to another town doing the same thing. It's like amazing. But the other thing that could happen is sometimes they got beaten up because people were angry and opposed to it. And sometimes they got arrested. And though he all disappeared because the secret police sort of whisked them away. And yeah, this was going on, and Alok would sometimes get news. And I remember one day he said, oh, you must pray, brothers, you must pray, because my brother has been arrested, and we don't know where he's gone, and you know, his family haven't seen him, and the police have taken him away. Please pray for him that. And we're like, Alok, you don't need to finish the sentence. We know what to pray, you know, that he'd be released and reunited with his family. And that isn't what Alok asked us to pray for. And it really surprised us. But he was much closer to Acts than I am. They would be released, the authorities would back off, but that the evangelism would continue, and the people who'd been intimidated would keep speaking. Like, wow. You must pray for our brother, he said, my brother who's been arrested, that he doesn't stop speaking about Jesus in the police cell, in the prison. that those who have been intimidated by watching him being carried away by the police van, that they won't stop their evangelism. Please pray we can continue. Oh, wow. Maybe then we might pray secondly that people would be converted. I think this is going to be the most controversial thing that I say today, but I'll say it anyway. So, but I do hesitate because I know this sounds very shocking, I think. Normally, prayers for evangelism are prayers for people to be converted, aren't they? So we used to do this in our Christian union. We'd find a list of five people and then pray for them to become Christians. And I did that, and you know, one of them became a Christian. God's very kind. So, but prayer for evangelism is about you ask God to save particular people. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Like, especially if they're people that you care for. I mean, like, I love my father and my sister, and they're not believers, and I pray that God would have mercy on them. I think that's okay. I mean, just for one thing, God tells us to pray for anything we're anxious about. And I worry about my family, so I pray for them. Now, that's not a wrong thing to do. But here's the controversial thing. That isn't really the way that people ever pray for evangelism in the Bible, I don't think. Can't find any examples of this, where you ask God for a particular person to become a Christian. The closest I can get is where the apostles are in front of, is it Felix or Festus? And he says, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? And they go, well, yeah, we are actually. I pray to God that you would be a Christian. So it's a sort of, yeah, I'm trying to persuade you. But the prayer for individuals, Lord, please save so-and-so, 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 and so-and-so. Amen. I can't find it in the Bible. It's quite a big, and this is why I say I know it's controversial, because it's quite a big part of our evangelical culture. But I don't think it's in the Bible. And you'll have to reflect on this yourself. But what is in the Bible instead is a prayer for the speaker to speak. So we pray for the listener to listen, and the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible prays for the speaker to speak. So a prayer for evangelism isn't so much, please would Helen, my neighbour, or Anne, my other neighbour, would they turn to you, please, Lord. But the prayer that you should pray for evangelism is, Lord, please would Andrew have courage to speak to Helen and to Anne. See the difference? Whether or not they're converted, that's up to God. He'll decide that. I don't have to tell him who should be on his list. But you've got to pray for me that I would speak to them. And it's just a little bit of a shift, I think. The bottleneck for evangelism isn't so much that God needs to be persuaded to elect more people, but that we need to be persuaded to do more speaking to bring in the harvest. So pray for us. So I put down on it's there in verse 29. That is the thing that they pray for. Lord, look on their threats and please stop them threatening us. No. Lord, look upon their threats and please will they become Christians. No. Lord, look on their threats and grant that we, your servants, would continue to speak your word with boldness. And I suggest that is the prayer that we need for evangelism when the world's hostile. Not prayer that we wouldn't get into trouble, because God actually seems to have designed it so that Christians do get into trouble. It's like it seems to be the way he wants it to be. It's a hard thing, isn't it? Have you come to terms with that yet? That God actually has designed the church to look weak and to suffer loss, because he's just made the church the same shape as the Saviour. And it's a cross-shaped ministry. And God decided that life would come through death. And it's all over the book of Acts. It's not like God's main idea would be that the evangelism would be really successful. And he goes, oh, bother, there's martyrdoms. And Stephen got killed. And, oh, no, it's going wrong now. But what are we going to do next? And God might actually be more honoured by being that like that. I've been crucified with Christ. I fill up in my own flesh what's lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, says Colossians. Take up your cross and follow me, says Jesus himself. It's meant to be like this. You might want to pray for an easier time, but they pray for boldness in the face of a difficult time. Very sobering, isn't it? Lord, there might be Christians who go to prison in the UK again for the sake of our faith. Lord, if we go to prison, please would that not silence us? That's the prayer. I mean, in Acts, that's what happens, isn't it? They get threatened here and released. But in the next chapter, it gets a bit worse. They get beaten up. They keep speaking, though. They do get locked in prison in Philippi. And they keep speaking. In fact, the jailer gets converted. So it's kind of, you know, God pulls out the bags and put it unexpected twist in the story. But it's, you know, it's a very, very successful mission. But it still looks like getting beaten up, being shipwrecked, being thrown in prison, being opposed. That's the plan on track. God, you're sovereign. You chose it to be like this. But the biggest danger is that I might be silenced. Please grant that your servants would continue to speak the word with boldness. Well, I need you to pray for me, brothers and sisters, for this. To speak even when unpopular, opposed. And then God answers the prayer. Instantly, actually. You don't always get answers to prayer quite as quick as this, but it's the very next sentence, verse 31. When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Imagine that. You have your Easter prayer meeting, you say, Lord, we're being threatened, pray that we continue to be bold, and then immediately there's an earthquake in Easter. Whoa, that was quick. So I mean, God immediately answers the prayer. It's shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, and people misuse this phrase or get confused about this phrase, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And for some Christians, it means a sort of special experience that God loves you or that God's with you. And of course, God does love us and he is with us. And if you're a Christian, then you already have the Holy Spirit living inside you to strengthen you. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not a top-up of the feeling that God loves me. It's a top-up of the power to start speaking. So the Holy Spirit always lives inside Christians, all the time. But being filled by him, in the way that it's used in Luke and Acts, it means being empowered to speak for him. So you know when Jesus says earlier in Luke's Gospel, when you get hauled before councils, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will tell you what you should say. That's literally true, right? So here they are in front of a council, and they know what they ought to say. And then they start speaking very courageously. And that is the experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the prayer that gets it isn't, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit, and then God does. The prayer is, Lord, please help me to continue to be bold, even though they're threatening me. And the answer is, God fills them with the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I hope you do, but what you're actually asking for is, Lord, empower me to be very courageous in the face of intimidation to speak about Jesus. And I'll just put the references on the handout for where people are filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts. It's basically every time someone gives a really frightening sermon. So Peter on the day of Pentecost, in the same city where they just killed Jesus, 50 days later, stands up and says, oh, by the way, the person you killed was the Messiah. And God raised him from the dead and he's coming back to judge all of you. And that's quite a courageous sermon, right? He says it being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they're hauled up before the council and they say, Jesus, don't worry so much about the fact that we've healed this quadriplegic guy. That's not really the point. The point is that Jesus, whom, by the way, you killed, is now alive and ascended and has done these miracles and he wants you to repent. It's brave. So just imagine the scenario. My friend, the GP, gets hauled up before the GMC or you know whatever it is. I presume people in her practice know that she does this. I don't know, but yeah. So she's on the tribunal, and she's And what did she do? She said, oh, I'm really sorry, I won't do it anymore. I won't speak about Jesus anymore at work. I realised that was wrong of me. No? Lord, please give me courage to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Actually, her logic about it is God's in charge. He'll decide how long I'm a GP for. He certainly wants me to be a vocal Christian, I know that much. And these people desperately need the gospel, I know that much. So I'm going to keep doing it. And Lord, you can decide when I lose my job. She hasn't done yet. And she just keeps going. Now, I'm not saying that God will protect you so you never will lose your job. That's like saying God protects them so they never do get beaten up. No, they do get beaten up. And they go to prison. And they get shipwrecked. God's plan's on track. They keep speaking. Because otherwise, I reckon as the culture becomes more secular, turns against the gospel, we might self-censor. It's not so much that they have to force us to be quiet, but that we would choose to be quiet rather than getting into trouble. That I think that is the danger, isn't it, in Britain right now, for the gospel? You know, Christians just speak less publicly about the things we know to be true to fewer people and in fewer contexts. I better not do it at work. Like, says who? Well, says the HR department. Actually, probably at the moment, the English law doesn't say that. You have more freedom than you think at work. But even if the English law changes and they say it's illegal to speak about your faith at work, well, then you could reply to the English law in the words of chapter 4, verse 19. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you have to decide. But we're going to continue speaking. But I know that even as I say this, and I'm hearing my own words, this is really frightening. Right? Wow, that's really difficult. And so we've got to pray. And the prayer isn't so much that they'll give us an easier time. God hasn't planned that. And it's not even, Lord, please would you convert these following people on my list. But Lord, please would you give me the courage to keep speaking in the face of the opposition. This is a really good prayer for everybody in this room who's a Christian, for us to pray for each other and pray it regularly for each other. So you don't say, oh, give me the list of the non-Christians you want me to pray for, but just have a list of the Christians in your small group. And Lord, please would Sandra, would she speak about Jesus this week at work, Lord? Amen. And more prayers like that. And then God answers prayers like that immediately. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we will be, and enabled to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Let me pray. Father God, this is very, very challenging for us because we would like a way of being Christian that enables us at the same time to escape trouble and suffering. But Lord, we know that you've actually designed it the other way, that it was your plan that Jesus would be handed over and die. And it's your plan that Christians also should take up their cross and follow him. And Lord, the opposition of the world doesn't surprise you. It's always been your idea that it's through the blood of the martyrs that the church would be built, and it has been. And Lord, in our own day, we're scared, we're intimidated, we feel the opposition of our culture. And we want to pray this prayer, that you'd look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Thank you for my brother Alok, for his example in India and the incredible boldness of Christians there. And we pray, Lord, that we would be the same in this country, that we wouldn't be cowards who keep our heads down, but that you might fill us with your Holy Spirit to empower us to speak for Jesus' sake. Amen.